Well, please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 6. We pick up where we left off about a month ago because of special services that we've had. We're going to consider from verses 12 to 16 this morning. Luke 6, verses 12 to 16, as we continue along in our exposition of Luke's Gospel. Please give your attention once again to the reading of God's holy word, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. These are the words of God. Let us receive them as such. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray now for the preaching. O Lord, our God, we have heard your word, but you have called us to not only have the word of God read, but also preached. And so your minister comes now to preach the word. And Lord, he is incapable of drawing the attention of this congregation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is insufficient, as those 12 men in the text are, to do anything in his own might or strength or power. And so, Lord, this weak man, we pray, would be filled with your Spirit, that your Spirit would minister to us, and that your Spirit would minister to us Jesus Christ himself. So we pray that your Spirit would rest on every heart that is here assembled to hear the preaching of the word, whether they are an infant or even in the womb, as John the Baptist was, that they would hear the word of Christ now. We pray, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ would increase in the preaching of the word, and that the minister here would decrease, so that all we would hear is Jesus speaking to his beloved bride. And so to that end, Father, I pray that unto me, whom am less than the least of all saints, that thou wouldest give grace that I should preach among this congregation the unsearchable riches of Christ, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Last time we were in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus dealt with Sabbath controversies, as you might remember. He declared himself the Son of Man, who is also Lord of the Sabbath, in addition to kingdoms and nations and men. He is also Lord of the Sabbath. And he showed us in that he did not come to abolish the Sabbath day, but that he had come to rescue the Sabbath from the Pharisees and their Mishnah. He said, as Lord of the Sabbath, that he, Jesus, would give the authoritative interpretation of the Sabbath as well. Based on what? The Word of God. He would use the Word of God and not tradition to prove the true doctrine of the Sabbath, wresting it away from the Pharisees, showing them not to be Sabbath keepers, but Sabbath breakers, intending to restore unto us the heart of the Sabbath, which is that day of holy delight in God, but also showing it to be a day of ministry, to show mercy to those who need mercy. Well, with that, then, we come now to a critical juncture in our Lord's ministry, where the King and head of his church carefully sets and lays the foundation of his church, not laying it by brick or by mortar, but by appointing 12 men, 11 of which would be apostles in the New Testament church. And this vignette into our Lord's life shows us how deeply, deeply dependent our Savior was on God. It shows us a man, the God-man, who is keenly praying to his Father in heaven, showing us that we must be men and women of prayer as well. He shows us as well much about church leadership. He even teaches us, you may have had it pass you by, about the unity of the two testaments centered on Christ himself. Solemnly, it even teaches us something about those who are apostates, traitors to Christ's cause, as you see it in the man Judas. In many ways, friends, it's a text that we breeze right over. It's another text with many names, but it is a challenging text if you would spend time diving into it, one that will challenge you and your heart for God and for our Savior, as well as your heart for his church. Well, that brief introduction then to set the theme. Our sermon will be divided into three heads that are found on your bulletin. The first is to consider Christ's prayer. The second is to consider Christ's foundation, the foundation he lays. And the third is to solemnly consider Christ's betrayer. So first, Christ's prayer. With the great matter of laying the church's foundation before him, our Lord would do nothing before he would go to his Father in prayer. Verse 12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Think of it, friends. Even with such intimate communication with the Father all the days of his life, even as he was untouched by sin, with a mind and a heart clear of it, even with wisdom greater than Solomon, even with the perfect holiness and righteousness, even so, he went away into a mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. Our Lord Jesus, you've noticed this in the Gospel according to Luke, he was a man of prayer. Prayer was as breathing to him, a part of his spiritual diet that greatly sustained him through his trials. What does Hebrews 5 verse 7 say of our Lord Jesus? "In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears." Oh, beloved of God, that our prayers and that our supplications would be like his, children of God. How much more, we say this often, but we don't really take it to heart, how much more we need to pray than our Lord and Savior needed to pray. Friends, in the great contentions that you face in your life against that trifold enemy of your soul, the flesh, the world, and the devil, you must pray fervently. When you need wisdom from God, you must pray fervently. In your trials, you must pray fervently. So let me ask, are any of you here without wisdom? Are any of you here flagging spiritually? Now let me ask those same folks, are you also praying fervently as our Lord prayed if you are lacking in these things? You must, but I don't think you would unless you understood the nature of secret prayer, friends. If you understood it as communication with your heavenly Father, you would see it as a very sweet duty. Friends, you must have times of prayer, beloved of God, that are both sweet and secret. If you only knew God as Jesus has taken pains to reveal him to you, your times of secret prayer would be times of sweet communication with him. So let me ask another question. Is your time of communion with God in prayer sweet? Is it something you desire, beloved of God? Do you think on it longingly, saying, "Oh, I cannot wait until I can spend more time with my God and my Father"? Why is it not, if it is not the case for you? You know, the more that you long and thirst for such communion with your God, the more dependent you will be on him. The less this world will have your affections, the more God is your refuge and your strength, a very present help in your trouble. And it is God's own desire, as expressed through Jesus Christ, for you to have times of the deepest communication with him. Not just simply, get this right, friends, not just simply laying forth your supplications in a rote way out of a sense of duty, having even a prayer list, just going through one at a time. Okay, I am done with my prayer list. I am done. Let's be done with it. I have done my duty. But even as our Lord Jesus prayed, to express your prayers with tears and sighs, joys as well, and longing for God. Consider how the Bible speaks of prayer, and think of your own prayers. Lamentations 3:41, let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. Lifting up your heart with your hands, not just rattling off the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, but making those petitions part of your heart first. Isaiah 63:15, where we entreat God, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Do you plead with God in that way? Of course, we all know out of Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you communicate with God in such ways, friends? Is that how secret prayer is? If that was how your secret prayer was like, if that described your prayer life, would prayer be burdensome to you? No, it would be a way to loose your burdens on the Lord who cares for you. Your gracious God, I want you to understand this, made the duty of prayer for your well-being and for his glory in a way in which he may communicate with you. So, for that purpose, beloved, Jesus Christ has taught us that we must have times of secret prayer. And he is the example of it as well. He doesn't command something that he himself doesn't do. Otherwise, of course, he couldn't be perfectly righteous. But he does, and he illustrates what he calls us to do. Jesus here, who taught us on secret prayer, went into a mountain, it says, far away from all other souls. And this also, friends, not the mountain itself, but this is the tenor of secret worship. That's why it's called secret. It is time alone with God, time truly spent with him, without distraction. You need to learn from the Savior yourself, and you need to isolate yourself when you are spending time with God on your knees. Now there are, especially coming from Southern California, sad to say, no mountains here in DFW. But surely, beloved, there is a place for you in your home or in your neighborhood, even in maybe a local park. I remember when I was at the seminary, went to a local park and could pray there for hours. Surely there is some place for you where you can be alone with God. You need to make secret prayer a time and a place without distractions. And let me say, in our day and age, that is much harder than ever before. You need to stay far from the computer. You must put your phone away. Put it somewhere else. Now we even, our watches will distract us. Take it off if you must. But this needs to be time, time spent with God with no distraction. So I'll just put that there then, as we consider the occasion now of the Lord in this particular season of prayer. Why did he spend all night in prayer? Well, there was an extraordinary decision that was set before him in laying the foundation of his church. He had to appoint the men who would be the apostles. This is a critical moment, friends, and I don't know if we appreciate this, but it has carried ramifications that carry into this very day and will carry into the end of the age. And so the God-man earnestly sought wisdom before he would appoint any of these men. Now, I want to touch on this briefly, because, again, if the Lord prayed in this way, it shows how important it is for us to pray fervently before we elect a man to office or we ordain him. You see how the Lord himself labors in prayer over men that he appoints to the ministry. He labors in prayer over it. You know, Lord willing, we will have a couple of men come before us in this congregation in the upcoming year. Let me say, do not make a decision electing them before spending considerable time in prayer before you mark the ballot. Pray. Also, not just for the men to be elected here, but for men in ministry as a whole. You know, precious few prayers are offered to God for his church. And we have a lack of men because of it, friends. What did the Lord say? That the laborers are few, therefore you are to what? Pray to the Lord of the harvest, trusting that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. And as we look at empty pulpits across this nation, very few faithful men entrusted to the ministry. The problem is, it begins with us. We rarely ever pray for men and faithful men at that. When was the last time you yourself prayed to the Lord of the harvest for men to be sent into the field? As I mentioned before our service began, our presbytery has appointed a day of prayer and of fasting in January because of our grief over empty pulpits and men who have left the ministry. That must have a place in your prayers, brethren, because why? It affects you, and you don't realize it maybe, but think of so many people today who are struggling to find a church where they may worship in spirit and in truth. So few who are hearing the gospel message out there, the salvation of our Lord. Why? Because we have not prayed, friends. We have not prayed and we have not fasted for this vital part of the ministry. What did our Lord Jesus Christ tell Peter after all, the tenor of the ministry? If you love me, feed my sheep. How many malnourished sheep are there? How few men are going out to call the lost to salvation? Friends, we remember and we understand that part of praying thy kingdom come, if you want to see the kingdom advance, is a pleading with the Lord for the men he calls gifts. In Ephesians 4, these gifts are to the advancement of the kingdom. So pray in secret. I'll leave that there as the Lord did and make prayers for his kingdom have a special place in your secret prayers. But now let's consider our second heading here, which is Christ's foundation. In verse 13, we read, so this is after he had prayed all night, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Then in verses 14 through 16, you see him give the name of the 12. And so what I want you to see is that with the appointment of these men, Jesus is now finishing and laying the church's foundation. Now, where do we get that from? Do we not get that from Ephesians 2, verse 20? Where we read that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here is Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the one on whom the entire foundation of the church rests, the one who said that the foundation of the church is built on these words in Matthew 16. What are the words? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that profession is the church built. And the foundation of the church is built around him. And what we see then is that when we look at the message of the prophets and the apostles, both, that their message has an intersection and a union in Jesus Christ himself. The church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now there are implications of this that often go unnoticed. The first is that the church has no sure foundation without both prophets and apostles. Do you see that, friends? The church is built on the message of both Old and New Testaments. That's the foundation of the church. Rip one out and you ruin the foundations of the church and she collapses. Friends, there is such a sweet, sweet unity in both Testaments. When you see them both centered on who? Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That is why, and I don't have time to get into this today, that is why there are 12 apostles that function as counterparts to the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament church as the continuation of true Israel. Notice that these 12 are all Jews. This is no replacement theology. This is fulfillment theology, friends. The church fulfilling the mandate that God had given to her, even in the Old Testament. And I want you to see, though, as we have to move past that point, maybe I'll touch on it another day, but notice where the foundation of the church is found then today. It's found in the Word of God, isn't it? What is the office of the prophet? And what is the office of the apostle? It's the role of both not to declare the will of God to us, to say, thus saith the Lord, as these holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the foundation of the church then, as you look at Ephesians 2, is found in the Word of God, beloved. This Word establishes the church. The church never establishes the Word, in other words, right? Which is the papist folly and blasphemy, really. There's no other foundation set for us. Christ entrusted no magisterium to us. He left himself in the Word of God of both Old and New Testaments, the apostles and the prophets preaching the same message, Christ. That's important, and we can see that here in this text. Now, as we consider the men themselves, 11 of these men, as you well know, are true apostles, or will be. One will be a traitor. I'll deal with him in our final heading. But for now, I want us to consider these 11 other men. I want us to consider what kind of men they are. Because if you consider what kind of men they are, it will reveal greatly to you the kind of man that Christ values. To show us whether we are a church officer or not, friends, to show us the kind of men that we are, if we are electing church officers, to show us the kind of men we must elect, and if we are sensing a call to office, the kind of men we must be. Now, these actually might not be the kind of men you would call right off the bat. Now, would they? But I suspect that maybe that's why we do not find our churches filled with the Spirit's blessings. For we are always more interested, as God has shown us, in a mighty man like King Saul than in a humble man like Peter. But Jesus chose, as the Lord admonished Samuel to choose, which is to see what is in the heart of these men. I was sorely tempted to preach several sermons just on the lives of these men, because they are fascinating. But in order to make progress in Luke, let's just consider some of the notable qualities of these men that are common to them and help define them to us. First, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ chose them. They did not choose their office. Right? That's why we elect men to office. We do not appoint men, because we trust in the will of the Lord to elect a man to office. In John 15, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." And so the first thing we have to realize is, it's not like the Lord is making the best of the men that he has here. As we look at their foibles and their follies, he knew exactly the kind of men that he was choosing when he chose each one of these men in the list. He knew their graces, he knew their faults, and he chose them for the men that they were. Even the traitor did not take him by surprise. Judas was appointed to his own place for Christ's own purpose. Now, one aside here, because you might be confused by this, they were not apostles yet, though it might seem that way in the first reading here, but they would be apostles. The sense of it is he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. That sense of that text is more akin to these are the men who would be apostles. But first, let's consider, before we consider the character of these men, let's consider the aim of their ministry. The parallel text in Mark chapter 3, 13 to 15 illuminates the answer to the question, what were they ordained to do? And so here in the parallel text, Jesus, speaking of him, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, And he ordained 12, here's that same text, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. First and foremost, these are men ordained to preach the gospel. And they were granted the power of the sign gifts to confirm the word that they preached. I will cite Hebrews 2:4. I will probably keep doing it through Luke. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. The preaching was what they were after, but it was that Christ was after, but it was the confirmation of their preaching that came with the sign gifts. That they were the ones who were to come and say with the prophets, thus saith the Lord. And they were men as well. And now we're starting to see really what Jesus intends of them. They were men who would learn from Jesus. Mark 3 says that they should be with him. With him. They were to sit at the feet of the Master for 3 years after all. And it's not just them, friends. True men of God in every age are those who are with Jesus constantly. Constantly. They're in the secret place, in the word and in prayer. They're in corporate worship. They're found wherever Christ is, in the meeting place where saints assemble for worship. They especially delight to spend time with the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath. They are found in his ordinances as much as they can be without neglecting other duties. Their free time, in other words, is spent with a longing glance towards Jesus to be with him. And even if you're not ordained to the ministry, friend, if you are a man, woman, or child, regardless of whether you have office or not, your guiding principle is the same as a Christian person. You must desire to be with him. Boys and girls, when you are bored, ask yourselves, can I spend time with Jesus now? Can I open my Bible? Can I read it? Can I pray to him and ask him for his help? Can I express the joys of my heart to him, my sadnesses as well? Can I ask him to bless my future? Can I read a book about him to better know him? Can I do good and do good works to glorify him and walk with him in that? Can I be with him? That should be the guiding principle of every Christian. Let's consider now those qualities that I had mentioned earlier of these men. As I said, he did not choose men who were great in the world's eyes, friends. These were men of many weaknesses. These are men who stumbled. These are men, you know it well, of critical failures. Church history is full of such men. Not perfect men, but repentant men. Faith-filled men, men of a small but true faith. And when you see the church grow through the labors of men of such faults, all you can say is, this must be the work of God. This must be the work of Jesus, because he said, I will build my church. He did not say, men will build my church. He said, I will build my church. And when the gates of hell do not prevail against the feeble and small faith of weak men such as myself and the apostles and every other minister of the gospel, all you can say is that this is the work of God who said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4, verse 6. And these 11 men were ordained to prove it, friends. For even this day, there is a church of God. Even this day, there is a church that stems from men like Peter that denied the Lord 3 times, saying, I know not the man, to the inner circle that he was a part of the 3 that could not watch and pray with Christ for a single hour in his moment of need. What was Christ's favorite expression of these men? O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. Yet at the same time, beloved, you see the work of God in them, showing the truth of what Jesus said, that faith as a mustard seed can move mountains, because it is the object of that faith and not the size of that faith that matters. And did these men not proverbially move mountains? How were the apostles described in the book of Acts? These are the men who have turned the world upside down. Though they stumbled greatly, observe here that their faith and their repentance were sincere. Do you remember that last time that Peter denied Jesus Christ? What did he do when the Savior looked straight at him? Notice how it is even that the man's repentance was born. It was when Jesus looked at him. It was Jesus giving repentance to him. What did Peter do? He was cut to the heart and he wept. He went outside and wept bitterly in true repentance. And though he carried that blackest stain of all, recorded for all time in the scriptures, those three denials of Jesus, he serves to show the greatness of our Lord's grace, mercy, and pity that stains even against his own person, friends, can be blotted away by his own blood. What was it, though, that defined these men? Yes, it was faith, but that doesn't go far enough. If you look into their lives and their hearts as it is revealed in the scripture, what you find is that Jesus Christ himself had carried away their hearts, each of them. On Tuesday night, we had a good conversation concerning this at the Bible study, that for the true child of God, it's not even the doctrine of justification by faith that captures the soul's imagination, but rather it is Jesus Christ himself that captures the soul's imagination, because it is our union with the person of Jesus Christ from which all of our blessings flow. Justification by faith alone, adoption, sanctification, all of that is found because we are united with Christ. Faith is a gift that comes from our union with Jesus Christ. And for these men, you can see that in their regard, adoration, and esteem for Jesus. They're constantly looking unto Jesus, even as the storms ravage their boat, even though their faith was so small in that. Their faith that casts their soul's eye to Jesus all the time, that was the quality in them that Jesus entrusted his church's future to. And that is the difference between the 11 and the traitor, was their love for Jesus Christ. Oh, do any of you, beloved, doubt Peter loved Jesus when he jumped into the sea to chase after Christ to meet with him? Do you doubt that John loved Jesus when he laid his head on his bosom? The man knew his own love, right? His own love to Christ was nothing more than a gift from Christ himself when he said, "We love because he first loved us." That truth there in 1 John must keep you when you falter as well, because it is not your love, but his that matters, right? What of Matthew? We just saw him recently in the gospel. Levi, he gave up his wretched sin as a tax collector and an atheist. What did he leave it for? He left all to follow his Savior until the end of his days. He threw a great party for his Savior to celebrate his Lord. Even those we know little of, such as Andrew, when he perceived Jesus, he said with joy, "We have found the Messiah." Or what about those who followed after, even the disciples of the apostles? What about men such as Polycarp? When he was asked to bow down and offer incense, did he give 20 propositions on the doctrine of Christ's kingship over the nations? No. Before his fiery death, what did he simply say? "In effect, my Lord has been faithful to me. How can I deny him?" Do you see that? And so love for Christ is the key mark of a man suited for ministry. And the reason I say this, and that sounds so simplistic, and maybe if you have a small view of love for Christ, it does sound too simplistic. But what I want you to see from the scriptures is that a man who has a true love for Christ, all else that is necessary for the man's office will flow out of it. Why? Because if they love Christ, they will pursue theology. They say, "I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." Why? If they love Christ, they will be humble, and they will point you ever to the unsearchable riches of Christ. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why? He said, what? If you want me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said to Peter, if you love me, you will feed my sheep. Do you see how love for Christ is at the center? He chose 11 men who loved him. Oh, and these 11 men, friends, and they would never forget it. They would know that they must love Christ much. Why? Because they were forgiven much. These are men who knew. They were greatly forgiven. And so what will such men who love Christ much, who know, as the Apostle Paul said, that I am as the chief of sinners, what will such men do when they minister to you? They will remind you in your own sin that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, so that you might receive the free grace of God yourself, and that you might repent of your sin as they preach against it, but also preach up a Savior. So, beloved of God, you must choose men who love Jesus very much, where the aroma of Christ is all about them, where Christ is the sum and substance of their tongue. These are men who will not just love Christ, but they will also love the bride of Christ very much, because they are men who in love with the Savior, who love what Christ loves, and they will hate sin because they hate what Christ hates, as we heard last week. And so these are men who are trustworthy because they are those who have a regard for the well-being of Christ's church through that love. You remember when the time came for Peter's death, as we know it in the scriptures and not through church tradition, do you remember that his regard was for what? The church's well-being, wasn't it, in 2 Peter 1? What did he say? And remember where these words flow out of John's gospel. I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shown me. Moreover, listen to this. I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, that is his death, boys and girls, to have these things always in remembrance. Why was the man so driven to let these things stand in Holy Scripture? What was it that Christ had said to him at the end of John's gospel? Christ said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. So this is Christ saying unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Those words in 2 Peter, friends, 1, were not only a letter of love to Christ's lambs from Peter's heart, but also a love letter to his Lord and his Savior, faithful unto death, as the Revelation says. Those are the kinds of men, beloved, that Christ chose. Elders here, we must be that kind of man by God's help. We must be. Not perfect men. No, and we must never let our people think that we are perfect men. But we must be men who are found faithful unto death, doing the will of God, repenting often of our sins, looking unto Jesus always, doing all things for his sake, feeding his lambs, showing that we love and adore our Savior ourselves. And that is not just for the elders, mind you. All of us should love and adore our Savior. All of us should love and adore him, doing all things for him, not looking to our own righteousness and our own standing. Look at these 11 men. Could they truly, in any sense of honesty, say, I am righteous before you, O God, myself? Men who denied the Lord, men who, as Peter, he's going again in the apostolic age, he's going to have to be rebuked by Paul. These are not men. Paul himself would say, having no righteousness of his own. These are not men who stand on their own, but these are men who look to Christ in faith and love for their standing, doing their ministry in view of the beloved. Well, I wish we had time to continue to investigate these men, but we now have to solemnly consider the counterpoint to the 11 in our final heading, which is Christ's betrayer. solemnly, the final name in verse 16 is Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. The one Jesus Christ would ask, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The Lord knew what he was doing that night. This is one of the reasons he was in prayer all night, undoubtedly. He had to choose his own betrayer the night that he prayed. That was part of his holy task, because he knew Psalm 41, verse 9 had to be fulfilled. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Why was it required to choose a traitor? So that we might be saved, friends. The Son of Man had to be betrayed. He had to go to the cross. That's why the traitor was chosen. Christ had to be betrayed and humiliated in that betrayal for the sake of your salvation, beloved. What a Savior he is that you have, choosing to be betrayed for your sake. The other 11, he knew their hearts, all their faults. They would never would have handed him over to the Jews. Peter was ready to die, wasn't he? Instead of handing over the Savior. For all their faults, they never would have done that thing. So Jesus chose Judas perfectly, a man perfectly suited to betray him. And at first glance, right, and if you didn't know the end and you didn't have the commentary either that Luke gave you, he is a man indistinguishable from the other 11 at first blush, a tare among wheat. Men could not immediately perceive him. No one suspected him. The other disciples didn't go around for 3 years saying, you know, that one over there, he's a bit dicey. I'm not sure of him. No. No one suspected him. Now, there are several lessons that you can learn from Judas the reprobate. And the first, as we consider church office, is on the nature of ordination. It is not magic. It does not confer holiness to the man who is ordained. Jesus Christ himself ordained this man. And this man functioned as a minister. And he was a betrayer, a traitor. So a minister like me, I am not holier than thou because I am ordained. I am not infallible. I am not the final word from God. I have been set apart, yes, for a particular office, but that ordination did not make me suddenly more holy than I am. There isn't a distinction between your holiness and mine. Our standing both comes from Jesus Christ himself. A minister is set apart from other sheep. Even that word, which is so neglected today, what does the word minister mean? Servant. A minister is set apart to serve the people of God. And what is it that I minister to you? What the prophets and the apostles teach. Thus saith the Lord. Ministers preach the word. We discipline according to the word. And that's it. That's as far as our authority goes. We do not have special powers in ordination that allows us to legislate new words from God. We're not allowed to do anything that isn't in accord with the constitution of the church, which is the word of God. But also, many commentators pick up on this, that Christ's choice of Judas really must keep ministers humble. All must constantly ask themselves, as the other disciples did at the table, am I a traitor to Christ? Am I a traitor to Christ? Am I in it for the money? Am I in it for the prestige? Am I in it to fleece the sheep? Am I in it so that my face can be up here in front of everyone with prominence like the scribes? I love one of our ordination queries for church officers, which goes like this. So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? Friends, this is the way the minister must think of himself, is that he must think of himself less and think of Christ and the church more. The welfare of the church and the glory of God and not any selfish object must move you to undertake this sacred office. Because you know well from the Gospels, friends, that Judas could not have taken that query in good faith. The minister must always think of himself as the apostle. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? The minister's life is meant to always point to Christ. They must see themselves as men who are less than the least of all saints. But what was the reason the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 said grace was given to him? Did you hear it? Was it to preach his opinion? Was it to preach himself? Or even was it to preach wholesome morality? No, it was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, which should take a minister into eternity, because the riches of Christ are unsearchable. There's so much of Christ to preach. Once again, it is Christ himself that is the minister's focus, and that is why Christ chose men who were in love with him. First, these ministers must see themselves as recipients of what? The riches of his mercies, and then declare those riches to every man that all might partake of Christ. But what do you know of Judas? Was he interested in the unsearchable riches of Christ? What kind of riches was he after? The kind that were found in the money box. Showing you the man's heart. I mean, you think about it, right? When you think of how the scriptures call Christ precious, how the Apostle Paul just called the Christ having unsearchable riches, and you think about what Judas did. He betrayed the one in whom all the unsearchable riches of God are contained for the mere sum of 30 pieces of silver. Do you see the great gulf in how precious Paul and Peter on one hand and Judas saw Jesus Christ? That is why the true Christ must be precious to you, believer. The true Christ must be precious to you. The true Christ as defined where? In this word. In this word. Because you see, Judas at first seemed very excited by the mission of Christ, didn't he? But it seems like he grew disillusioned and disappointed in Jesus the more he got to know Jesus Christ. Because he misunderstood who Jesus was fundamentally and what he set out to accomplish. He thought of himself, of Jesus as a political messiah to defeat the Romans, to establish a Jewish empire where Judas might have the preeminence. The man did not want a savior of blood that forgave sins. That is why, think on it then, why he was so indignant when that woman, that poor woman, poured out that expensive ointment on Christ's head. He did not understand why she loved Jesus so much to give up what is so precious in the world's eyes. He did not understand. He did not understand why Jesus said, "You must let her do this," because the woman was doing what? She was preparing him for his burial, which is what he had come to do. She must do it because Christ must die and be buried and then risen again. Judas's lack of understanding of Christ, you remember, after that happened, that's what instigates him to go and betray the Savior. Many leave Jesus when they discover who he truly is and not their preconceived notion of who he is to them. You know, today you're seeing on social media a lot of people talking about their deconstruction experience with their faith, as they say they have left the faith on social media, as if it is some sort of new thing. Friends, this is not a new thing. It's a very old thing. Judas himself might have said, "I've deconstructed my faith." In John 6:66, we read, "Many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Why did they do that? Because Christ revealed who he truly is, the bread of life, and suddenly they saw, this is not a man who came to fill my pantry and my cupboards, but instead to give me eternal light. And so when they saw who Jesus truly is, they walked away from him. Isn't that a solemn and sobering thing? So Jesus is asking all of you today, as he asked in John 6:67, "Will ye also go away?" Having seen who he is, what is your answer? What is your resolve? If there's something you have in your mind about the Savior, and then suddenly you pick up and read one day and you see something about him, or you hear preaching that is biblical that says something contrary to the image you have of Jesus Christ in your mind, are you willing to go where the word goes? Or are you going to say, well, if the word says that, I can't go there? That's idolatry, friend, and that's actually what Judas's problem was. What will be your resolve when he asks, will ye also go away? Do you remember what Peter's resolve was? He answered Christ. There was a problem with his answer, but there was also a very good part to his answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that your response to Jesus today? Is this what you would tell the Lord? Lord, to whom shall I go? Where else can I go, Lord? Where else can I go? You alone will give eternal life, and you alone have the words of eternal life. But there was a problem with Peter's answer. He was actually mildly rebuked. I don't know if you remember why. Jesus answered them and said, have not I chose you 12, and one of you is the devil? Do you see the problem with Peter's response? What did he say? First person plural. We believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter spoke. This is again, he couldn't tell Judas apart at that point. Peter spoke as though he could speak for all the disciples, but he had no authority to speak for them all. He could only speak of his own heart. Jesus said, one is a devil, Judas the traitor. So listen to this well, congregation. I cannot tell our Lord, we believe. Sad to say. Cannot do it. Each one of you must say, I believe. I believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. All of you individually must say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Boys and girls, for you as well, your parents cannot say on behalf of your family, we believe. You must say, I believe, Lord. I believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You must take Peter's words into your heart, and we often do, but you must change them, and they must become first person possessive rather than first person plural. Lord, I believe. Lord, to whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of the living God. If you have not yet believed, friend, it is your duty to believe in Jesus and to acknowledge Jesus. Otherwise, you will be damned because your sins are not forgiven, just as Judas was. You must flee to him. You know, long ago, he told a woman, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he asked again the question, believest thou this? What was Mary, that woman's answer? Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice three times I've cited that as being the confession of faith of three different saints, or actually two different saints. Peter and now Mary. That confession is the bedrock of the church. And that confession is what saves. And because she believed, and because she confessed that from the heart, she lives. She lives even now, friends, though she died almost 2,000 years ago. And you can live eternally as well. And all you have to do is simply turn to Jesus and from the heart say it, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Redeemer of God's people, and the Savior of the world. One final pastoral matter I want to deal with. You know, if you've been hurt by a minister, maybe many were hurt by Judas on his time on this earth, my exhortation is for you to look to the Christ the minister was supposed to point you to. Turn to the Lord, friend, and rediscover the unsearchable riches of Christ for yourself. And don't see Christ through the eyes of men who have hurt and fleeced the sheep. Your faith is meant to turn to Christ. Men will always let you down. Peter did, undoubtedly. You see that in the controversy in Galatia. But Christ never will let you down. And do not give up on the church, friends. I think you see here, even at its founding, even when the Savior appoints men, it is full of imperfect, unfaithful men, even in the ministry. But it is still Christ's church, and it is still Christ's bride. You must love the church because you love Jesus Christ. The Lord was wise in choosing these men to lay the foundation of his church. Whether you perceive it or not, that is the truth. Because it has truly blessed us who have come 2,000 years later. For we still here worship in a church of the living God, showing that Christ knew what he was doing when he laid the foundations. Even in the choosing of his betrayer, he chose a man who would betray him. Why? That you might be saved, so that his body may hang on a tree, and that he might suffer the wrath of God. So may you all rest well, knowing that Christ is building his church, and he has set a sure foundation, and it is the calling of the church to be faithful to that foundation that is laid. But remember, even when men are unfaithful, Christ is still faithful and has chosen them for his good pleasure. The final time Judas's name is mentioned is in Acts 1:25, when Matthias replaced him, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Those are solemn words, friends. That he might go to his own place. And what's that place, boys and girls? Hell. It is ordained to hell. But in contrast to that, Peter and Mary and the other 11 who adored Christ are in heaven together, adoring him even now. But traitors to Christ go to their own place, which is hell. May that solemn thought help you constantly seek the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ and do all things for his sake, asking yourself often, is it I? Am I a betrayer? But may the love of Christ overshadow such doubts in your heart as you look unto Jesus. Amen. May God grant a blessing on our meditation on his word. Let's rise for prayer if you are able. O Lord our God, how great are the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. How great is his wisdom, how great is his power, how great is his love and mercy and faithfulness. How great as well is his judgment to those who would turn aside from him. O Lord our God, as I have preached the word as you have called me to, I pray you would forgive me of the deficiencies in the preaching of the word. And Lord, as we have heard the rebuke of Christ, I cannot say to you, Lord, we believe. Instead, Lord, we ask that your spirit would open the hearts so that each person here, every soul, even those who are not born yet, might say from the heart, O Lord, I believe. I believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, that they may express it in whatever way is appropriate for any age that they might find themselves in. O Lord, you can do this because your spirit blows where he wishes, and your spirit is able to conquer the hearts of the most stubborn soul. So Lord, we pray that you would open the hearts of every heart, every soul here to receive our Lord Jesus, and help us forever bless his holy name, giving him thanks for the ways that he has cared for us and given us his church that he loves. Father, we ask you to answer our prayer now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.